Greetings, brethren, all around the world. There are going to be at least 92 groups, I imagine, watching this on the Feast of Trumpets. Maybe not that many, because where there are chartered churches or churches with ministers present, they will be delivering a live sermon. But by popular request, because so many have written or called and wondered, what are we going to be doing with the Holy Days? We won't have a sermon with that specific subject in mind on trumpets or atonement. I've decided to come here to my study right here in my home, where I'm making all of the television programs anyway, which you see if you get them on the back end of the sermon tapes, and to address all of you around the world on the Feast of Trumpets, and I will have another one coming along for the Day of Atonement. What is the absolute greatest, most tumultuous, most wonderful event you could even begin to imagine occurring on this earth today? As we hear of horrible airlines crashes, 229 people dead in the Swiss Air crash off Nova Scotia, as we hear of a mid-air helicopter collision the day later of young men dying in the Air Force, as we hear of bombings in Tel Aviv and of bombings in Africa, and all of the squalor, poverty, disease, the murder, the terrorism. Of course, oftentimes people say when they get the World Watch newsletter that there's an awful lot of gloom and bad news in there, and that's true. Because Jesus said in Matthew 24 that we would be living in a time of great tribulation, but he said, lift up your heads, because you know your redemption draws nigh when you see these things beginning to happen. So obviously the very greatest event we could ever begin to hope for would be the return of Jesus Christ of Nazareth as the conquering, ruling Lord of Lords, King of Kings, the world supreme ruler, to rule and to govern this world with a rod of iron, to abolish disease, to abolish crime, to abolish all political systems, to abolish all the institutions of this world, to abolish all the military organizations, to abolish disease, to banish Satan the devil, and to rule this world with a rod of iron for 1,000 years. Most of you have read the booklet that I wrote a long time ago, and by the way, let me just add right here that the plethora of booklets, a whole wall full of booklets, I imagine 150 or so, I don't know altogether, counting all the brochures and the rest of them, and thousands of sermon tapes that I produced over the last 20 years, are not available to me now. I cannot have access to them. I have copies of all of them, of course, and as I can to rewrite, to edit, and to reconstruct, and to redo them, I will intend to do so, but it's going to take a long time. So when I mention booklets like, for example, God's Seasonal Plan, we do not have them here in inventory to be able to send you a hard copy of that booklet by the mail. Those of you that have the internet, you know the website address. It's in all of our publications, and it's in World Watch as well as the newspaper which you receive. And you know that you can tap into that website, either the EA or the church website, and you can download those booklets. Now, for those of you who don't, listen very carefully, because it'll take a little bit of effort on your part, and who knows, maybe a tiny little cost to defray it. I imagine, unless you're talking about an awfully small town, that nearly all libraries today will have access to the internet. You can go there and check with a librarian and see which one of them would be the computer operator who can tap into the web, the internet. Give them our website address. Have them tap into it. Tell them the specific booklet that you want. They can then actually go to that booklet, download it, punch in their printer, and print it for you, and you can walk out of there with a sheaf of printed literature from their printer that will be directly from our website up near Seattle, Washington, and it will cost absolutely nothing except whatever small cost the library might want to extract because of the time and the paper that they would use in their printer. But it is a way where people who do not have access to the web or don't have a PC and a printer at home can get dozens of our booklets. In the meantime, all I can say is if you haven't read God's Seasonal Plan, I hope at some time as I'm getting to these other booklets, I've got the major one on the Sabbath on the back burner right now. I just finished another major booklet that I've given to the printer. I told you about in the first class letter that came out just a short while ago, a few weeks ago. So I'm working on them as fast as I can, but it does take time. Well, you know that God's great purpose and plan is revealed by the seasons. What were the greatest events in all of history? Well, first of all, the greatest event in all of history was creation itself. And creation may have happened 4.5 billion years before recreation at the time of the Garden of Eden. That was the next great event and the great purpose and a plan and the program of God here below, was recreation. When the Holy Spirit of God came, as if God Himself came down to this earth and was looking, it says brooded over, meaning it was a horrible, ugly scene of wreckage, of the continents submerged beneath tossing seas, of Stygian blackness, of thick clouds, with not one single ray of light penetrating to the surface of the oceans. And God said, "Let there be light." That was not the moment of the creation of the sun or the stars. It was the moment of the rolling away of the clouds to allow the sunlight to penetrate to the waves beneath. Then God said, "Let the dry land appear," and the huge tectonic plates began to crack and to swell and to move apart. And Africa and South America split and drifted to where they are today. If you can look like a jigsaw puzzle, you could fit them together. And all of the land masses began to appear, and huge canyons and river deltas were gouged out as the water was cascading off in mind-boggling amounts as that took place. And of course, then on the sixth day, the great event was the creation of man. Let us make man in our image. And the program, the purpose of God, of recreating after the God kind, was underway. Adam and Eve in the garden. Instantly, there is Satan the devil to try to sabotage God's work and God's plan. And because we know the story of Eve buying the line of the first traveling salesman, the first liar, the first murderer, the first archdemon, and the first adversary of Almighty God, the accuser of the brethren, the prince of the power of the air, Abaddon, Apollyon, Satan the devil, like a roaring lion, all these descriptions in the Bible of Satan the devil, deceived Eve. Eve turned to the husband went along with the wife, you know the story. The traditional churches say that man fell. I've always said, no, he didn't. He was pushed, but that's just my way of putting it. But they talk about the fall of man. And so, of course, that began the story of the human race, Adam and Eve and their children. And Cain did marry his sister, of course, and little by little. Now, what was the next great event? It had to be the event of the flood. The flood of the time of Noah, the rescue of eight souls on the righteousness of one man. Which is why, later on, Ezekiel was told to write that though Daniel, Job, and Noah were in it, in the world of the latter day, they would save only their own lives, and that no more would a family such as Shem, Ham, and Japheth and their three wives, who were not really obedient to God, and who didn't believe their own father, and who did not believe the patriarchal preaching of the kingdom of God that was actually preached by the great patriarchs from the days of Seth right on down to the time of Noah and beyond. And so they were saved in the ark, and that was a complete destruction of the human race. One time many, many years ago in Ambassador College, I had my second year Bible class students do a little bit of extrapolation figuring with a calculator and begin to say, all right, you've got one couple. Well, you've got three couples, that's Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and you've got the three wives. And you will require that each one of them are 25, and that they will have, we'll do a program here of three children, and then four children, and maybe five or six children. And we did these various models. And they cannot have their first child at 25, and can't have another one for another 18 to 22 months or so. And we fiddled with a few figures, and very, very quickly, sort of like the old question, which would you rather have, $1 million right now, or a penny doubled every day for 30 days? Take the penny every time, because I think, if I remember, it's something like over 5 million. And the last very few days, because it doubles every time, it just is astronomical. Well, that gives you an idea of what the population could have been like by the time of the flood. And it could have literally been up to 4.5 or 5 billion people or even more on this earth. Now, it might not have been, but I'm saying that it could have been. And that was certainly one of the most tumultuous and great events in the history of all of the purpose and the program of God. 1/6 of all of the world's history had transpired up until the time of the flood. Then came the flood of Noah. Now we come down to the age of the building of the great city-states and the building of Babylon. And then the next great event was the scattering of the peoples according to race and language, where God confused their language, and because they began speaking crazily and funny, they began to become fearful and suspicious of each other, and they began going in all directions. Shem stayed in the Middle East and gradually worked his way into Europe and some parts of Africa. Ham went down into Africa, and the subcontinent of India and Asia were Put and Cush and some of the children were. And of course, Japheth spread to the east where the Japhetic, interesting language, J-A-P, Japan, etc., Javan, Java, Java, as they call it. But those races that we call the yellow races, and they're really a little more like brown than they are yellow, and so on. So the yellow races, their progenitor or eponymous ancestor was Japheth, and the eponymous ancestor of all of the black races was Ham, and of all of the Semitic, they call them falsely the white race. Well, my shirt is white, but I'm not, are, of course, of the Semitic race, or Shem. The next great event was the call of Abraham. And at the call of Abraham, God told Abram, "Walk thou before me and be thou perfect, and I will make you the father of many nations." Out of him was to come the seed, it was promised, to the wife of Abraham, Sarah, when she was promised a child. And there are prophecies there that have to do with Christ himself, that he was to come out of the loins of Abraham legally, at least the legal genealogy, and of course Mary, who was a legal descendant of the tribe of Judah. So you look at that next great event is Abraham and the call of Abraham. Then another great event was certainly the selling of Joseph into Egypt, and then the most enormous event after that time was Israel coming out of Egypt, being born as, in a sense, metaphorically, the church in the wilderness and the nation of Israel through the Red Sea into Sinai at the time of the Passover and the days of unleavened bread, and the great miracles of destroying the world's greatest economic and military power of that time, which was Egypt. And God called his nation out of slavery. And of course, all of the typology that is there is very rich indeed. And I've gone over it time and time again. Egypt was a type of sin. The lamb, we know, was a type of the shed blood of Jesus Christ given for our sins and the sins of all the world. The unleavened bread symbolizes not only putting sin out of our lives, but imbibing Jesus Christ, who was the bread that came down from heaven. And manna is another symbol of that very same phenomenon, because it was bread of God to sustain light that was rained down upon the children of Israel in the land of Sinai to sustain human physical life for those entire 40 years. You see that Jannes and Jambres, named in the New Testament, are typified by the beast and a false prophet, and that Moses and Aaron are typified by the two witnesses. And Moses and Aaron going daily before Pharaoh saying, "Let my people go," is like the two witnesses will be saying before the beast and the false prophet, "Let my people go," because that will be a time when Israel is in 3.5 years of captivity during the great tribulation, the heavenly signs, and the day of the Lord. There are all these rich typologies involved in the Old Testament events that had to do with the Passover and the Exodus. The Red Sea was a symbol of baptism, as we read in 1 Corinthians 10:4. Sinai, a symbol of trial or testing, 40 years, a land of wandering. When they were hemmed in by Migdol, with the mountains on each side and the sea before them, and the armies of Pharaoh were coming to murder them all, or to get them back into slavery and to kill anybody that would resist, it was a symbol of how once you have been convicted and you want to be baptized and to be converted and receive God's Holy Spirit, that everything, Satan will pull out all stops that your loved ones, the people that love you the most, will think the worst of you, think you've gone absolutely crazy. They will try to dissuade you. They say, "Why are you going to go after this cult over there? Why would you ever think of doing such a thing as keeping Saturday for Sunday? How in the world can you be so crazy as to think you've got to keep days like the Feast of Trumpets or the Day of Atonement or the Feast of Tabernacles?" They will pull out all stops and they will do everything they can to drag you back into that world from which you came, because they are very uncomfortable. And because the bright light of the gospel and the truth of Jesus Christ of Nazareth shining from you as the light of the world shines into their darkened hearts, makes them very uneasy. And the way to get rid of that light is to try to just shut their eyes to it and to try to get you back into the darkness. Here were the Israelites being pursued by armies. They have not got any kind of weapons to speak of, but here are armed men with horses and chariots and spears and lances and bows and so on and swords, and they're going to come and murder them all. So they say to Moses, "What are we going to do?" And Moses says, "Stand you still and see the power of God." Raises up his staff. Remember that beautiful scene way back in the days when the special effects were not as good as they are today in motion pictures, but the movie called The Ten Commandments, where the waters were parted and the Israelites went down dry shod through the Red Sea and into the land of Sinai. Very rich spiritual typology. Then we come to the day of Pentecost. And Pentecost, if the churches of this world understood it, it would completely change their entire approach. And their approach that you see every Sunday morning on what I call a Sunday morning comedy hour, tongue-in-cheek, is endlessly talking about, won't you believe on the Lord? Won't you give your heart to the Lord? Jesus Christ died to save sinners. And all you've got to do is to say, I have sinned. I receive Christ. I accept Christ. You've heard and seen, as I have, many of the Billy Graham campaigns and many of the other evangelistic type campaigns or revivals or a lot of these Sunday morning television programs when they kind of try to give an altar call. They would understand, as you understand, that Jesus Christ said, none can come to the Son except the Spirit of the Father draw him. That Almighty God, by a miracle, must look down and decide who it is he is going to call at a given time. Then Christ said, many are called, but few are chosen. The call goes out. Sometimes, and back in history, we see men like Jeremiah, that from his boyhood was designated of God to be a prophet. We see men like Samuel and some of the judges of Israel. We see David, who was the young stripling who was out keeping the sheep. We see people who were called really sometimes even before their birth, as was John the Baptist and certainly Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And there are people who are called and given special gifts who are called to do a work for God. If you understood the real truth, if the Sunday-keeping churches did about the day of Pentecost, which was called the Feast of First Fruits, and that Christ is the first of the first fruits, the wave sheaf offering that was waved in thanksgiving before God on that day, pictured the Jesus Christ of Nazareth, now cut off from the earth, not yet having been ascended to heaven to be received of his Father, but the wave sheaf, now severed from the roots, being waved in offering to God the Father. And then, of course, it was on that Sunday. There's nothing evil or wrong about Sunday. It's the first day of the week. It happens also to be the day of the ascension of Jesus Christ and, of course, the day of Pentecost because it is the 50th day from the morrow after the weekly Sabbath during the days of unleavened bread when it's always celebrated. So if the churches of the world understood that, they would understand that they need to be preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God like I am doing as a witness and a warning, and it's a witness against the nations. It is not some kind of a sticky, sentimental, namby-pamby, syrupy, oh, won't you please give your heart to the Lord, depicting Jesus Christ as sitting up there at the right hand of God the Father just crying, oh, why won't they believe on me? Why won't they accept me? And that is the way the churches seem to portray it continually. They would understand that there is only a first fruits being called out of this evil world today for the purpose of doing the work of God, and only at the time of the intervention of God by the heavenly signs and the sealing of the 144,000 and the great innumerable multitude will the great harvest, and that is a latter-day harvest that is also partly depicted by the Feast of Tabernacles, by the way, because it happens right at the last moment before the second coming of Christ. So the great harvest is going to come by the great tumultuous events from heaven itself and not necessarily by the work of various evangelists or radio or television programs or printed literature programs or local churches or something of that nature. Now we come from that long period of time. Notice that between Pentecost and the Feast of Trumpets is a long period of time. Then when we come to the Feast of Trumpets, it is only 10 days, 7, perfection, 3, completion, to the Day of Atonement. Then it's only half that amount of time, 5 more days, to the beginning of the Feast of Tabernacles. And then when the Feast of Tabernacles is here, it is followed instantly by the last great day. So the things from the Day of Trumpets, or the Feast of Trumpets, as we in a sense erroneously call it, it is really a memorial of the blowing of trumpets. And I want to get into that as much as I can now, right quickly. Things begin to happen very, very rapidly. When that angel begins to sound that has the 7 trumpets, the 7 angels that begin to sound, it said there shall be no more delay in the book of Revelation once it begins. Your scripture for this holy day is found in Leviticus 23:23-24 that says, and the Eternal spoke unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, in the 7th month, in the first day of the month, that has nothing to do with the day of the week, the day of the month, the first of the month, could be virtually any day of the week. You shall have a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing of trumpets and holy convocation. Now, we've gone through this in the past about how, through all of their wanderings, Numbers 15 and on through many ensuing verses in Numbers, that there was a pyre of fire at night and a big pillar of smoke with fire visible inside of it by day that settled over the tabernacle. And whenever they were to go somewhere, the Eternal spoke. I think maybe audibly, but Moses and or Aaron would go to the tabernacle as the place where God's presence was. They would receive a message, I want you to travel over here. Then here's what happened. Numbers 10, verses 1 through 10. The Eternal spoke unto Moses, saying, make thee two trumpets of silver. Of a whole piece shall you make them, that you may use them for the calling of the assembly and the journeying of the camps. It was to be, because it's a soft, very malleable metal, it was to be hammered into a very flat plate. And then it was to be rolled over and then hammered together and fastened in some way. So it would be like a long, straight trumpet, maybe this long or longer. Originally, of course, it had been a ram's horn called a shofar that they would blow. They would actually make a little silver piece or simply just carve it in such a way that they could put their lips to it and blow out of a ram's horn. But now they were to be trumpets, not the kind of trumpets we have with the valves on them, but more like a bugle of silver, and they were for the calling of the assembly and the journeying of the camps. And when they shall blow with them, all the assembly shall assemble themselves to thee at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. That was assembly. It's a convoked assembly. In the Navy, I so well remember all of the many calls. I can't remember each one now and exactly what they were, but your entire life was regulated by trumpet calls. And, of course, then they simply put on a record, probably a little 45 RPM at that time. And you would hear, of course, reveille in the morning. Then you would hear chow call. You would hear muster, that is to get out there in what we call the grinder, the place where we had to march interminably for hours with rifles on our shoulders. Yes, even the Navy did that before they got out of boot camp and got on board ship or something. And they would then take all the names, and they would sound it off from a clipboard of each of the divisions were there, and then they would turn around to the commanding officer and all present accounted for, sir. So then there was pay call. Of course, chow call people loved. And then every night there was taps, very beautiful, and you've heard it time and again, and they always play it at military funerals. So what we have here is a means of mass communication, the earliest form of mass communication known to man, other than just shouting with your human physical voice, which doesn't carry very far. And because a trumpet has a very peel, a very thin, appealing, brassy, kind of a metallic, strident tone to it. It's a very shrill sound. It can make a sound that almost hurts your ears. It will carry over very vast distances. And out in a plain hemmed in by mountains, it can be heard way off, many, many miles away. You got to remember that there may have been as many as 3.25 million people in this camp. That is one gigantic camp. That's a lot of water and a lot of fodder for a lot of animals. And of course, God raining down the manna for the people. And it says, if they blow but with one trumpet, then the princes, which are heads of the thousands of Israel, shall gather themselves together unto thee. So there was officer's call. When you blow an alarm, that would have been a staccato, very rapid sound, probably, just like a cavalry charge today. Then the camps that lie on the east part shall go forward. When you blow an alarm the second time, then the camps that lie on the south side shall take their journey. They shall blow an alarm for their journeys. But when the congregation is to be gathered together, you shall blow, but you shall not sound an alarm, because it would be what? A false alarm. Like some rotten little kids have done time and again in hotels, and they will pull the fire alarm. And I've had it happen to me when I've been in hotels, not only traveling around just anywhere, but I remember one time when we were in Chicago in the WCG. The Worldwide Church, WCG. Forget all these initials. But the Worldwide Church. And they were having a regional basketball tournament, and some of those kids were running up and down the stairs and clogging up the elevators, ringing the alarms in the elevators, and they were our kids, supposedly. And I guess one of them pulled a fire alarm, and the church got a pretty black eye over all of that with all the apologies and everything that had to be done. But because you don't want to miscommunicate, because you can cause an awful lot of panic and confusion. I remember one time I've told this before that maybe you haven't heard it. When John Hill and I were studying Spanish, and we were in a little cafe, very long, narrow cafe that had about 20 stools and then little bitty booths along the wall, just a little hole in the wall in Pasadena, California. Wasn't much room for maneuvering. Here came two ladies. They walked in, and one of them all of a sudden in a shrill, shrieking voice said, fire, fire, fire. Several people got up. I mean, plates. People were jumping from their tables and trying to get out of there. Then she continued, "Fire in the gates of hell for all of those who will not repent." And here she was preaching at them while people were fleeing this cafe. One of the stupidest demonstrations of so-called witnessing. Of course, it had to be against the law. I don't know why they didn't haul her away. But we sat there and just let all this happen around us, and finally order was restored, and if I recall, a manager came over and took the ladies and ushered them out, but not before an awful lot of damage was done. So, it says, when the congregation was to be gathered together, they were to blow only with a certain sound that was more of an understandable sound, but it wasn't called an alarm. You shall not sound an alarm. As the Apostle Paul says, I think in 1 Corinthians 14:18, if I'm not mistaken, but something like that. 1 Corinthians 14:18, don't quote me. But he said, if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall go forth to the battle? And we can take that to heart with regard to the work of God. If we give an uncertain sound, if we just give a shotgun, scattergun approach, if we start emphasizing the family, like some have done, and just publish endless articles about the family, if we publish endless articles about the poor, or food drives, or marriage, or, well, I said that, but child rearing, on and on. Sure, a lot of those things are necessary in helping the people of God and in teaching them, but they are not the primary focus of the person who is sounding the trumpet. They're not the primary focus. They're not the commission, the first commission to the church of preach, meaning sometimes shout an alarm, lift up your voice like a trumpet and show my people their sins. And it says to call a solemn assembly and let the people fast and so on. We'll get to that a little later on in Joel, the second chapter. And preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God is also to preach the prophecies of Jesus Christ and of all of the major prophets. And it has an awful lot of bad news in it just before the good news that is going to come later on. All right, when the congregation is to be gathered together, you shall not sound an alarm. And the sons of Aaron, the priests, shall blow with the trumpets, and they shall be to you for an ordinance forever throughout your generations. Not just anyone could pick up a trumpet and blow it. Back in those days in Israel, the kids didn't take up the trumpet. They didn't have a drum and bugle corps. When I was a kid, I was in a drum and bugle corps. I would go to the classes and we would sit there and toot on these bugles and learn how to blow these bugles. I can make an uncertain sound with a little trumpet that's up behind me on the wall. I might show it to you later on. But I've got an old antique cavalry trumpet that is up here. It's an antique that I just put on a shelf because I can't play it. But I don't have the power or the force of my lips anymore like I did. And it makes them tired just to try to blow a couple of quick sounds out of it. But not just anyone could take up the trumpet. It was reserved for the priests. Then it said, if you go to war in your land against the enemy that oppresses you, then you shall blow an alarm of the trumpets, and you shall be remembered before the Eternal your God, and you shall be saved from your enemies. Also in the day of your gladness, that's like the Feast of Tabernacles and so on, and in your solemn days, and in the beginnings of your months. So even to mark time, like the clock of Israel, there was a certain sound that they became accustomed to that was the beginning of the month. You shall blow with the trumpets over your burnt offerings. And that was like a prayer collectively from all the people before God, and that all the people would know we're sending a burnt offering up before God. And over the sacrifices of your peace offerings, that they may be to you for a memorial before your God. I am the Eternal, your God. Now the feast is called a memorial of the blowing of trumpets, plural. So, all you have to do is to look at every scripture in the Bible where the word trumpet, trumpets, trumpeter, trumpetings, or whatever might be mentioned, and to read every single one of them, to read all of the scriptures that come before, and all of those that come after, to look at the correct context and see what it means. So, as I said, a trumpet originally was a shofar, a ram's horn. But it was used also down through history, and even today is, because I remember as a boy seeing the coronation of Queen Elizabeth's father, and then, of course, seeing the coronation of Queen Elizabeth. And in some years, not too far from hence probably, if she either dies or abdicates, we're going to see the coronation of Prince Charles or his successor. So it's used, the trumpets are used at the coronation of kings, at weddings, royal weddings, at christenings, at the birth of a royal child. They're used in war to sound the charge or an alarm. They're used as retreat or recall. They're used as officer's call, pay call, chow call, reveille, taps. And the purpose was not for entertainment. It was a method of mass media. Now, I looked it up to make sure. The word trumpet is mentioned 61 times in the Bible. The word trumpeters is mentioned 4 times. And the word trumpets is mentioned 51 times. So in the aggregate, it is mentioned 115 times. And if you wanted to know about the meaning of a festival, an annual holy day that is the memorial of the blowing of trumpets, you would ask these questions. Who ordained them? God did. God said, make these trumpets out of silver. How were they to be used? To sound alarms, to sound officers' call, to sound the congregation should gather, to sound that the people should begin to march, that they should move. So they were used as mass communications. By whom? Just anyone? A child? A woman? No. Only by the Levites, by the ministers. For what purpose? God was saying to them, attention, I have a message for you. Attention. An important announcement. And that is really the meaning of trumpets. A trumpet is to get your attention. A trumpet is loud. It's excitable. It's something that immediately you listen to. I don't think you could any more avoid looking out the window if you lived near a street where a large band was going by, and if you heard about 24 trumpeters out there playing this fantastic march. I'm always attracted to a parade. I know because of having lived out on the parade route in Pasadena, California for 25 plus years and being right there when I can hear it, even watched it on many occasions out of my upstairs bedroom window, going right by in the street below. And when those matched 24 Palominos with the American flags and a big Marine Corps band right behind it would play this marching song, the Marine Corps hymn or whatever it might be, it is so stirring and so exciting. The flags are snapping and the horses are clip-clopping down the street and the booted men are marching. And here are these trumpets blaring away. Well, you're going to go and look. You're going to say, wow, that's attention-getting. I want to go see what's going on here. Let me give you just a few examples out of the Bible. 1 Kings 1:34, it says, let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him there, king over Israel, and blow you with the trumpet and say, God save King Solomon. So at the coronation of Solomon, a trumpet was blown and people all over the land from place to place heard that Solomon was being coronated as king. Isaiah 28:13, it shall come to pass in that day that the great trumpet shall be blown, and they shall come which were ready to perish in the land of Assyria. And the outcast in the land of Egypt shall worship the Eternal in the holy mountain at Jerusalem. In that chapter, it's talking about after the great tribulation, heavenly signs, and day of the Lord, and at the time of the second coming of Jesus Christ, that a great trumpet, the same great trump that shall be heard by all people, and it says he will gather his elect from the four winds of heaven, but he's also going to gather Israel and bring them back to the land of Palestine. So once again, like a great archangel blowing a trumpet, the trumpet shall be blown, and those who were languishing away, about to starve to death, being brutalized, just like a new pogrom, like a new Holocaust, and it's going to pale into insignificance, a Holocaust during the time of Hitler when the Great Tribulation gets underway, believe me, and those refugees, probably only 10% of the nations of Israel, of the United States, of Canada, of Australia, South Africa, New Zealand, of all of the nations that are a part of Israel, the democracies of Northwestern Europe, of the Scandinavian countries, and all of the British Commonwealth. There will only be, apparently from what the Bible seems to indicate, a tithe of those people left alive at that time. So there will be 25 million Americans instead of 250-some. And just look at the populations of these nations and take it when you think of that kind of loss of life. This is an enormous thing. So that will be the greatest and the sweetest sound that those people will have ever heard. You cannot imagine anything more wonderful than the feeling that those men and women and children had in some of those camps like Auschwitz and Dachau and Buchenwald and Majdanek and Belsen and so on, when some of the American forces overran those horrible camps where so many had been put to death. And here were these starving people that saw that these are American GIs. And the feeling that they had is they would just weep and clasp these men right around the boots of being rescued to know that they were going to survive. And so that's what this trumpet sound is all about. Joel 2, these are the scriptures that Peter quoted on the day of Pentecost. Verse 1, blow you the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Eternal comes. It is nigh at hand, a day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and strong, because the terrible great battle at the place called Armageddon, as I recently wrote, it's not the battle of Armageddon, it is the battle of the great day of God Almighty, but it takes place at a place called Armageddon, or Har Megiddo, about 90 miles north of Jerusalem at the valley, inland from Haifa, right before the valley of Jezreel and Sharon. And it's not far down from Nazareth, where Jesus Christ grew up as a boy, to that valley below. A great people and strong is referring to that massive army that comes there at the battle that we call the Battle of Armageddon. There has not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. Then Joel 2 in verses 10 to 15, and these words were used by my uncle in a song that oftentimes we sing. I think it is called God's Army, or words to that effect. The earth shall quake before them, the heavens shall tremble, the sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. And the Eternal shall utter His voice before His army, for His camp is very great, for He is strong that executes His word. For the day of the Eternal is great and very terrible, and who can abide it? Therefore also now, says the Eternal, in the light of this, turn ye even unto me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning. And rend your heart, and not your garments, as the Jews used to do for a display of great distress or of great anxiety. And turn unto the Eternal your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth Him of the evil. There is a beautiful oratorio in the Elijah, and I believe this particular passage is a baritone, bass baritone oratorio. There's another one taken from Isaiah that is a tenor oratorio, if with all your heart you truly seek Him, which is one of the most moving songs I have ever heard, never fails to give me goosebumps all over and stand my hair on end. Who knoweth if He will return and repent and leave a blessing behind Him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Eternal your God? Blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, because they know this impending calamity is coming, because they know this horrifying loss of life is coming, because they know the tribulation and the heavenly signs are just ahead, because they know God is going to rend the heavens open and actually appear and come descending down to this earth. So people need to be ready. And fasting is for the purpose of realizing our mortality, our temporality, the very transitory life that we have on this earth, and that it is sustained only by food, air, and water. And that if we cut off air, we're going to be dead in about a minute and a half or two. That if we cut off food, we're going to be dead in probably 10 days to 2 weeks. We won't be able to go 40 days and 40 nights like Elijah and Jesus Christ did. That if we cut off water, we're going to dehydrate, and probably in a week or two, we're going to be dead. And so when we quit eating and drinking for a period of time, it is also for the purpose of not being involved in satisfying the human palate and satisfying human appetites, but to be in prayer before God, to take the time that you would normally spend in producing food and getting food and concocting it and cooking it and serving it and eating and all of that, doing the dishes and all of the chores that come along with it, and instead spend that time in prayer. So when he says, blow the trumpet in Zion, that really was Zion meaning the nation of Israel, but today it certainly applies to the church. Sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly. And I know over years past when we would have a terrible economic crunch in the work, or when a terrible sickness had overtaken someone. I know the entire church fasted for my mother. God said, not now or not yet. And my mother died. But I know that in events like that in the past that we did, sometimes the ministry would call a church-wide fast. And God says that His ministers should do that under a time of great duress, of great emergency. Now turn to Zephaniah 1, 14 to 18. The great day of the Eternal is near. It is near and hastes greatly, even the voice of the day of the Eternal. The mighty man shall cry there bitterly. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fenced cities. So it's a time of war, and he says against the high towers, talking about the old Middle Eastern cities with their towers. I will bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men because they have sinned against the Eternal, and their blood shall be poured out as dust and their flesh as the dung. And there is one prophecy that says, it seems to imply a neutron bomb, that even as they stand there trying to fight against Jesus Christ, that their eyes are going to melt right out of the sockets and the flesh will consume right off their bones. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Eternal's wrath, but the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy. There are many people who make money their god. Money and power, power and money, money and power. And they worship money, and they will do anything to get their hands on it, and when they do, they're of all men most miserable. I could sit here and tell you for the next hour stories like Hewlett C. Merritt and other people, multi-millionaires, and J. Paul Getty, who was one of the world's wealthiest men, who said he would give all of his millions for just one happy marriage. I think he was married something like five times. And each one of the women he married, he had to always have in his mind, she's after my money. He had so much money that all he could do was keep his mind on how to hang on to it. So enough to be comfortable, enough to have the wherewithal, as Jesus Christ says, having food and raiment, let us be content therewith. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. If God so clothe the grass of the field, how much more will he clothe you? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and all in his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Your Father knoweth that you have need of these things. He knows we have need of food, shelter, and clothing. But we don't have need of riches. We just have need of being able to sustain life and have a place to eat and sleep with a roof over our head and a place to do the work of God. We don't have to have great, big, huge monuments, and we don't have to have hundreds of millions of dollars. I wish we had hundreds of millions to do television with, but I'm not talking about building a lot of infrastructure and a lot of facilities. I'm talking about getting God's word around the world. So people who put their entire hopes and dreams on their fortunes and have all these investments. I have a friend who lives just within a half mile or so of me right here, who retired from IBM, and during his many, many years, 20-plus years with IBM, he also took a lot of his salary in stock. Well, here just the other day, when the stock market went like that, that man had to just about get into purple apoplexy, because I think it was something like 40% in the last few years that IBM had lost. And, of course, on paper, he's got this immense amount of money, and I don't know whether it's $1.5 million or $2 million or three, but something in there. I don't know and would never ask. But all of a sudden, that comes down by about 40%. I'll tell you, people get very uptight about that. So the lesson here is a matter of priority. Where is your heart? What is your first priority? Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Eternal's wrath. Doesn't that go without saying? When Almighty God is going to shake this world like a rat terrier shaking a rag or a rug, people are going to sit up and take notice. And I don't care how much money you got in the bank, it isn't going to buy your way out of the terrible suffering that is going to be imposed upon people who are trying to fight. God will not repent before God and obey his law. Now, there are dozens more that are examples about blowing trumpets throughout the Bible. One of the most important, Ezekiel 33, 1 through 6, that I think implies our work. And I've quoted this many a time, but let's go over it quickly, just a little bit of it. Again, the word of the Eternal came unto me, saying, Son of man, speak to the children of thy people, and say unto them, When I bring the sword upon a land, if the people of the land take a man of their coast and set him for their watchman. Now, this would have been a paid mercenary, in a sense, a watchman, just like a man during World War II that would scramble out of the hatch and up to the top of the conning tower and on up the ladder on periscope ladder, and take his binoculars and look around for an enemy ship or an enemy airplane, because they had no radar in the early days of World War II aboard those ships. And so a watchman was to see an enemy approaching, a dust cloud, maybe a lot of horses coming. If when he sees the sword come, an advancing army, he blow the trumpet and warn the people. Then whosoever hears the sound of the trumpet and takes not warning, if the sword come and take him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet and took not warning. And there are millions upon millions of Americans, Canadians, Australians, Britons, South Africans, and others who are exactly in that category. For decades, my voice was going, and before that, my father's, all over the world, You know, many people will come to me, I just throw this in, but just the other day somebody did, right here where I live, and had just recently moved here, and he said, you know, I used to listen to your father a lot back during the 1960s, and I always correct people. I say, well, no, you really didn't. They say, what? I'll say, no, that was me. Oh, was that you? Well, yeah. For about 20-some years, when my father basically quit radio in 1957 to 1958, and I was full-time by 1958, and he did only one or two programs every two or three years, sometimes an anniversary program that he might do in Bricketwood in our studio there on the occasion of the anniversary when we were on in Radio Luxembourg over in Europe. He would do one program. But you know what I did out of deference and love and respect to my father during all of those many, many years when I was doing thousands upon thousands upon thousands of radio and television programs? I put his old tapes, that series in Hebrews and some of the others, from the 1950s, the early 1950s, 50, 51, 52, 3, 4, 5. And I would use one of his repeat tapes on a Sunday only, but the other days of the week, I was doing all of these radio programs. And if I think now of the fact that in any given week, I would have up to 30 million American listeners to that program. Vast regional stations, 50,000 watts, like WOR New York and KABC Los Angeles and KGO San Francisco and WLS up in Des Moines and the huge big stations that were like WLAC, Life and Casualty is what it stands for, down Nashville, over in Nashville, Tennessee, and where WSM was also there. I was twice a day on WLAC in Nashville, 50,000 watts. And blanketing the United States, sometimes five and six and more times a day, people would be listening to that program. And when these things begin to happen, when Europe comes together, when despots and dictators begin to arise, when governments begin to tumble, and when a global economic meltdown occurs, and when a dictator emerges in Europe, and probably a German takes over as a super dictator over 10 nations, and the United States is in terrible trouble, these millions of people are going to remember. They're going to remember then, because something triggers in the minds of the 144,000 and the great innumerable multitude that they need to get on their knees and repent before God when they see the heavens opened and the great demonstration of God's power. Something is going to cause them to repent at that time. And to me, that is the latent fruit of the work of God that is out there but has not yet really been gathered to God that is going to take place in just moments of time. And it makes you wonder how many people have rejected it and how many people just didn't get it. And there's where the parable of the sower Jesus Christ gave us about the good seed, that some falls in stony places, some in light, shallow soil. It springs up, but it's quickly withered away, and the evil one comes and catches away that which was born, and so on. But some falls in good soil and brings forth sevenfold and tenfold and so on. So I often think of that, and I think it is absolutely apropos. I have always understood that those who are preaching the good news of the coming kingdom of God have also got to preach the bad news of the warnings of Almighty God and the prophecies of Jesus Christ of Matthew 24 and Luke 21, because it's always darkened just before the dawn, and that it is like the work of a watchman. And if you look at the writer's inkhorn example, of the man that goes through and makes a mark upon the foreheads of all those who sigh and cry for all the rotten abominations being done all around them, but the rest of them are slain by the death angel. And it is only those that have the mark of God. And so there is a mark from God, and there is the mark of the beast. And the only identifying sign that God has ever placed between God and God's people is the sign of the Sabbath. And to me, that includes the week, the annual Sabbaths, as well as the weekly Sabbath. Now, he specifies the weekly Sabbath, but when the Sabbaths, the annual holy days, were revealed to the church, they were revealed, and the church was formed in Israel, the church in the wilderness. Here's the way my father always put it. The weekly Sabbath was made when man was made and was made for man. The annual Sabbaths were made and designated when the church was made and were made for the church, for those who are called into the truth of God. And that's a good way to put it. If you'll turn to the 8th chapter of the book of Revelation right quickly, It says, when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer. And there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. So that is a symbol of the collective prayers of God's people being presented before God and then being answered. Its smoke came out of the incense, came with the prayers of saints, and ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. The angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar. Here comes God's answer from the coals of fire, symbolically or metaphorically seen by John in vision. And they were cast under the earth, and there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. And the seven angels which had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. So you see, if you look into the Old Testament, you see that God commanded the trumpets to be made. You see how he commanded them to be used. What was the meaning of their call? Everything from an alarm of war to assembly of the people to get an important announcement. That only the Levites or the ministry were to blow them. Now you see great archangels blowing trumpets, warning the entirety of the world. In the interim, I know that when God says that we are to lift up our voice like a trumpet and to show my people their sins, that it also is a holy day which has at least a shadowy type of this work involved in it. I want to turn to the fifth chapter of the book of Hosea right quickly. Hear this, O priests, and hearken, O you house of Israel, and give ear, house of the king, for judgment is toward you, because you've been a snare, and so on. Now it says that Ephraim and Israel are not hid from thee, and it rebukes Israel and talks about the pride of Israel, testifies to his face, and is talking about how they're going to be nationally punished, and this is talking about the great tribulation. Verse 8, blow you the cornet, that's like a trumpet, in Gibeah, and the trumpet in Ramah, cry aloud at Beth Aven. Beth Aven was named the house of vanity. Beth means house, and Aven is vanity. And Beth Aven instead of Beth El. Beth El was the original name of that town, and it was the name that was on it, but that meant house of God. Beth El, house of God. God says he called it Beth Aven because it's a house of your vanity. It's of no use to you, no import. After thee, O Benjamin, Ephraim, and I believe that means the British Commonwealth of Nations, shall be desolate in the day of rebuke. Among the tribes of Israel have I made known that which shall surely be. I'll take you back and remember something. One day on a nice summery afternoon in England, when I was visiting Brickett Wood campus, as I did many, many times, sometimes a couple, three times a year, and I was driving down, I was right near Selfridge's store, I remember, and I went by there and came out on, I forget the name of the street now, but, well, I was on Oxford Street, and I forget the cross street. There was a lot of traffic, and the light had stopped a lot of us. Well, I had my windows down, and it was a very pleasant summery day, and there was a convertible over there, and a couple of other cars had their windows down, and I was amazed because on both sides of me, I heard my own voice. There were people who were tuned in to one of those offshore ship stations, and right there in the middle of the day in downtown London, I pull up to a stop sign and I'm hearing my voice booming out of two car radios on each side of me. Tell you another little quick story. When I was down in South Africa one time, and I've told this before, how this man had us get into a front-end loader, my wife and I, Lyle Christofferson and Charles and Verl Hunting, and we were going to go to his, what they call then a farm down in South Africa, but we were going to go over there as his guest and look around at some of the wild animals and everything. Well, we got across that river, it was in flood stage, and we went to this camp and we put all of our duffel down, and about that time one of his servants came running up and said there were some elephants bathing in a river, and it was the Olifants River, not very far away. So, with the driver, we jumped in, Lyle and I did, with his cameras, and we went roaring down this little jungle track through deep forest. We came to the bank of the river, and there were these animals out there, these elephants, only about 30 feet away, and they were just cascading water over themselves and drinking and snorting and waving their big ears and everything, and it was quite a sight. We took a lot of pictures of them. We were very excited to be that close to wild elephants. When we were going back, we took a wrong turn. We didn't know quite where we were going. and there were little narrow streets or road, just dirt tracks going around, but there were other white settlers in the area that had other farms. We came to one, and here was a guy with a very thick, steep roof up there, and he was up working on the roof and had like a ladder up there. And the man's name, I think, was McCormick, but I've forgotten. And if any of you see this in South Africa, remind me, but I've forgotten the name of the man that owned that farm back when Ernest Williams was the office manager at that time. But I called up to him and I said, "Sir, I'm sorry, but we've lost the way to, I think it was Mr. McCormick's ranch, and could you tell us how to get there?" And he came down from his roof and he walked up to me and he said, "I say, are you Garnet Ted Armstrong?" And I was just flabbergasted. He recognized me by my voice because he'd been listening to Radio Lorenzo Marcus for all of these years that was blanketing South Africa with my voice. So when I tell you that I believe that the latent fruit that is going to be born is out there in these nations, I really do believe that. I believe there are an awful lot of people that have heard and did not pay that much attention to it at that time, perhaps never became a member of the Church of God, but they will when all of these events begin to occur. Over in chapter 8 and verse 1, "Set the trumpet to your mouth. He shall come as an eagle against the house of the Eternal, because they have transgressed my covenant and trespassed against my law." Here's an alarm of war, because the great tribulation is going to occur, and it is showing once again that the watchman is blowing a trumpet. So when God's word says, "Lift up your voice like a trumpet and show my people their sins," I think not only that we look into the prophecies of the Bible back in the book of Revelation about the seven trumpet plagues and the last final great trump of God that we read of in Matthew 24, and I'll turn to that. But also in the interim, I think that it really, in a shadowy way, talks about the work of God that we are to be doing today. Let me turn to the 24th chapter of the book of Matthew and wrap this up right quickly. We're running out of videotape. Mark is signaling me here. But if you will turn to Matthew, the 24th chapter, and verse 30, "Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." So, the final, ultimate, real meaning of the Feast of Trumpets is that it presages the second coming of Jesus Christ and the final great trumpet sound. "The trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible," says the Bible. And that is the real significance of this feast, and that's why it fits the way it does between Pentecost, which is the first fruits, then the second coming of Christ, and immediately after that, the expulsion of Satan the devil by the Day of Atonement, and instantly, just 5 days later after that, peace finally breaks out on this earth during the great Feast of Tabernacles, which depicts our temporary, transitory life on this earth and eventually inheriting our permanent abode, our spirit body, and entering into the very kingdom of God. Well, that wraps it up for one more session here. I'm just sitting at the table in my own study. If Mark has 1 second left, I'll show you that trumpet right quick. We'll just go away from me and right up to my bookcase behind me. And let me just keep telling you that it's been real nice to be visiting with you. You'll see there an old French, I think, fire department helmet that I've got up there with one of the winter drops of one of my horns. Mark, if you want to show them a couple of these heads again, you can zoom up here. I don't know how much time you've got left. Anyway, brethren, it's been nice visiting with you again. And I'm trying to do these sermons in a sit-down Bible study format, so those of you that meet together that do not have a minister can have a sermon subject that is apropos for that specific day. I hope you have a wonderful Feast of Trumpets, and after viewing this tape, if you're going to have a potluck and a lot of fellowship, give everybody a big hug and a handshake for me, and I hope that we can meet in person fairly soon. It's hard for me to get to the overseas locations for the Feast of Tabernacles, as you know, but nevertheless, one of these days when I'm able to get to those areas again and meet with you brethren in Australia and other countries, I certainly hope to do so. God bless you all.